will to Jeremiah chapter 17. I was asked several times by several different people this week, what are you going to be preaching on Sunday? It's funny because people don't ask me that every week. And I told everybody the same answer, what I thought the Lord had given me to preach. And yesterday afternoon, even, somebody asked me, and I said, a certain topic. I said, unless the Lord changes my direction. And so, seemingly very late last night, the Lord changed my direction. I was going to preach on predestination, but I realized before you can come into that topic, there's a few things you have to talk about first. And so I think if the Lord gives me liberty, we'll preach on that and talk about that in a week or two coming up. But you know, preaching on predestination, just out of the blue, in a sense, is coming in the middle of a conversation. Because there's a lot that goes behind that that needs to be understood before you can ever talk about what this idea of predestination is. And so tonight, or excuse me, this morning, I want to look at this idea of total depravity. Total depravity. And what is it? What are the ramifications? And I'll tell you, let me just say this before we even get started. Because it's my desire always to have people come in to hear God's Word preached, to get something that they can use in their life, in their walk with the Lord, and be able to walk out of here knowing Him better, being more like Him, and having a truth that is applicable then to your life. That's the goal. My job is to take what God has said and, in a sense, put it on the bottom shelf. However, we cannot neglect those areas of the Bible that it takes some thought and some reasoning and some prayer and just some study to see what God has said. Now, I believe there are some applicable truths and the way that this truth will affect us and the way even that we witness to people, all right? But ultimately, this is important because there are a majority of evangelical Christians out there, those that you hear on the radio, those that you might read about from their books or on the internet, that are all holding to this idea of not just total depravity, but complete inability. And that's what I really want to get at the heart of today. So what is total depravity? Well, let's read the first verse. It's kind of a springboard verse. I'd rather just pick out a section of Scripture and just stay in there. But when you talk about a topic like total depravity, I'll just tell you, it's kind of like trying to get a sip out of a fire hydrant. Okay? And so there's going to be a lot of information given to you today. I hope that you'll take notes. I hope that you'll just at least write down the verses that I give to you and take some time to look at and prayerfully study those verses. Because there's going to be some things that we run through and some things that we'll slow down and just take a couple of minutes to look at. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a very, very familiar verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let me tell you something. God can know it. But what is total depravity? Total depravity is as taught in the Bible, is a valid doctrine. However, when it's used in reference by the Calvinists, what they mean is total inability. Now, what does that mean? It simply means the total inability of man to choose truth. The Word of God teaches that God created man, however, with the ability to reason, to choose, and listen, and to receive truth. Here's what John Calvin said, and this is what is held by most Calvinists. Now listen, it's hard to pin a Calvinist down because they'll say, I don't really believe that, I believe this. But I think if it comes from John Calvin's pen, it can be safe to say this is what Calvinists hold to be true. Here's what John Calvin said. Let it stand, therefore, as an indubitable truth, which no engine can shake, that the mind of man is so entirely alienated from the righteousness of God that he cannot conceive, desire, or design anything but what is wicked, distorted, foul, impure, and iniquitous. That his heart is so thoroughly envenomed by sin that it can breathe out nothing but corruption and rottenness. I'm going to tell you right up to this point, I'm agreeing with him. Okay? that if some men occasionally make a show of goodness, their mind is ever interwoven with hypocrisy and deceit, and their soul inwardly bound with fetters of wickedness. And so what he's saying is there's nothing good in man. And I would agree with that. But he makes an unbiblical jump that would eventually say that because man is so wicked that his mind is so darkened by sin that he cannot even choose God when he is given the opportunity. And that is really at the heart and the entire crux of Calvinism. I think about watching some of these buildings be demolished. Have you ever seen something? I'm not talking about a tragedy like 9/11, but I'm talking about something where they are wanting to demolish a parking lot, a parking garage, or a big skyscraper. Do you know what they do? They have contractors go in there and engineers, and they find out what are the load-bearing walls, and then they place explosives on those load-bearing walls, and then they will explode them, and sometimes they have to do it in a specific order. They just don't all explode at one time, and they have this idea so that the whole superstructure will fall down under its own weight. Let me tell you something about Calvinism. Calvinism rests fully on the doctrine of total inability. If you cannot secure the idea of total inability, then all of the rest of the points and tenets of Calvinism will fall under its own weight because it cannot stand biblically. It is a logical progression that all starts with the idea that man cannot choose God when the Holy Spirit is working in his life. I want to tell you three things that total ability does without or gets rid of in order to have this unbiblical philosophy. Listen, we're not Bible philosophers. We're Bible believers. And so as we look at the Bible, we don't need a man-made or crafted system that will help us to understand what God has said. What we need to do is study God's Word and find out exactly what He has already said. So Calvinism starts with this concept called total depravity. And so the other four points of Calvinism, which are unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, are all rooted in this one idea called total depravity or total inability. And if total depravity were true, as I said, the other four points of Calvinism would have to be true as well. And so I have to give it on this, you have to give them credit on this idea that they are certainly logical in their arguments. Because if you can prove total inability, then the rest of Calvinism would be very easy to believe. But it's not. Let me tell you, the Bible does, in fact, teach total depravity. And I believe in total depravity. What does that mean? It simply means that there is nothing good in man to earn or to deserve salvation. Ask yourself this, of the Ten Commandments. Now listen, God really, in the Old Testament, gave around 613 commandments. But we are very familiar with the Ten Commandments that God has given. How many of those do you think that you've broken in your lifetime? It would be easy to say probably all of them. Listen, has there been times that you have put something before God? Yeah, lots of times. Has there ever been a time where some item or object was more important to you than God? You say, I'm not an idol worshiper. Well, listen, have you made an idol out of something in your life? Yeah, probably so. And you can go right down the list. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Let me tell you, if you have the Bible, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have committed adultery already in your heart. Have you taken something that didn't belong to you? Listen, I don't care if you spent an extra 5 minutes on break. You have stolen from your employer. And so when we look at that, and maybe you've used God's name in vain, and you say, oh my, and you use G-O-D right after that. Listen, that's blasphemy. And so it's not hard to look at God's Word and compare it to our heart and realize that we are lying blasphemers who take God's name in vain and we have cheated and stolen and we've done all these wicked things. Can I tell you that is one of the biggest arguments in our society today? Whether man is good and just needs a hand up, or that man is intrinsically evil and needs salvation. And let me tell you, the Bible is clear. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Let me tell you, that's not everybody else's heart. That's your heart. That's my heart. It's deceitfully wicked. We can't trust our heart. Hollywood is constantly telling us to follow our heart. Just follow your heart. I'm going to tell you, if you do that, you're on dangerous ground. You're on thin ice, and you're ready to break through. You can't trust your heart. Your heart's going to lead you in the wrong direction. Your heart is always going to take you away from God. What we need is not to trust our heart. We need a heart transplant. We read Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Psalm 39:5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's not a very encouraging verse. At our very best, we are nothing. Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Psalm 51:5, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, many, many were made sinners. Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Listen, we are not good people that just need a hand up. We're not just somebody that needs proper nurture. It's not about, what do they call that, where you grow up or how you've grown up. It's the fact of the matter is we have a deceitful heart. We are wicked. We are undone and away from God. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly teaches us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Listen, time and time and time again, that's just a smattering of verses that talks about the depravity of mankind. You think about in Noah's day, they all were just living the way that they wanted. In Judges, it tells us that every man did that which was right in their own eye. Kind of sounds like our society today. But man hasn't changed. Mankind hasn't changed. We're not good, and if we could just put some child in the right nursery, and if they just had the right child care and they had the right parents, well, then they would grow up and be good. No, they would still be sinners at heart and sinners by nature. And if you're here today, I want you to know that that's not me saying and judging you. That is God helping you to understand your lost condition. He wants you to know that you are lost and undone away from Him, and because of your sinful heart, because of your sinful actions, there is a condemnation that is upon every man and woman that is ever born. But let me tell you something, there's a difference between total depravity and total inability. The Bible teaches the depravity of the human race, but it nowhere teaches total inability. The Bible never hints that people are lost because they have no ability to come to Christ. Listen, the language of Jesus says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Notice it's not a matter of whether or not you can come. It's a matter of whether or not you will come. So total inability obviously gets rid of ability. Without ability. That's my first point. Where do they get this idea? I'll give you four verses that are probably most heavily leaned on. The first one is Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13 says basically the same thing. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All right, and so I'll share the other two in just a moment. But those two verses really basically saying that we are dead, right? Spiritually dead. We are not alive. However, the Calvinist will say then, you must take that over into the physical realm. Is it possible for a cadaver to receive Jesus Christ? Well, you'd have to say no. No, if you're dead, you cannot receive Jesus Christ. However, what they don't say is, can you reject Jesus Christ if you are a cadaver? No, you can't do that either. You can't do anything. You couldn't go get a job. You couldn't raise a family. There's nothing you could do if you're going to take that metaphor, if you will, or that simile, and move it over and use that analogy into the physical realm. It is a spiritual idea. We are dead. We have nothing to do with God. There's nothing in us that wants God. Okay? But that does not mean that we cannot respond to God. It's hard not to touch on the other 5 points as you go through, but I'm going to try to refrain from that. So being dead to sin does not mean that you are incapable. What it means is that if you were to die in your sins, you'll go to a place that is separated from God, because there's nothing in you that desires to live for God. But let me tell you something. When you see your need for Jesus Christ, when you see that without Him, you are destined to be separated in a terrible place called hell for all eternity, and you realize that Jesus Christ has paid that penalty for you, do you know what happens? God, the Holy Spirit, begins to work in your life. There is conviction of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And suddenly, your spirit begins to be influenced by the Spirit of God. And certainly, we're going to talk at the end of the message about the Word of God and the power the Word of God has in the lives of those people that hear the gospel. But understand this, when you get saved, we are quickened. We are made alive unto God. And that has nothing to do, we don't become more alive as human beings. You don't extend your life, well, you may, because you'll probably change your lifestyles tremendously. But you're not made double alive. It is a spiritual event that takes place. And so what I'm saying is you cannot take that dead in sin and trespasses and translate that into a physical analogy. It does not fit. It sounds good, and it sounds logical, but it's not biblical. Ephesians 4:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:3 are the other two verses that they lean on very heavily. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, the truth of the matter is everyone in here did not believe in Jesus Christ at some point in their life. There was a time where you did get saved. So how did the gospel get to us? I think if you follow down on 2 Corinthians, if you go down all the way to verse 6, it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So listen, the same way that Jesus Christ spoke light into existence in the beginning is the same way that truth enlightens our minds. And so as we are exposed to the truth of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are made aware of our condition. It's exposure to God's Word. It's exposure to the Holy Spirit of God. Because let me tell you what the ramifications of total inability are. It means that there is no need or necessity to preach the gospel to anybody. Because if they're not going to get saved, there's no use. It kills evangelism. It kills outreach. It nullifies a burden for souls. I want you to think about that verse, Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Not you could not, but you would not. Here again, I want you to say, he did not say, how often I would have gathered you together, but could not. But he said that we would not. It's a matter of whether or not they were willing. I want you to write these 3 verses down. We're going to come back to these in just a little bit. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So where does faith originate? It's from the Word of God. I want you to think about somebody in the deepest, darkest part of Africa that has never heard the gospel. Are they with or without excuse? The Bible teaches they are without excuse. They've been given God's word is written on the tablets of their heart, and so they know between right and wrong. And you say, wait a second, they've never heard of Jesus Christ. But what about when they do respond to the light that they've been given? God will give them more light. He'll send them a missionary. He'll send them some way for them to know. But could they ever get saved without God's word? No. We can know about God. We can know that there is a creator. We can know that we are responsible to that creator. But we cannot know about salvation except for it is revealed in the pages of the Holy Scripture. That's the only way that we can know about salvation. That's the only way we can know that Jesus Christ is God. And because of that, we can have eternal life through him. So, the Bible has to be the key ingredient when we're talking about leading somebody to the Lord. We don't give people our ideas. Hey, let me tell you, listen, I think if you're a good person, you ought to go to heaven. Well, you may think that, but that's not what the Bible says. And you may think, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm going to go to heaven. How many times have you talked to somebody and said, listen, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And you hear the words, I hope so. And I tell you, about 85% of the time, I say, what are you basing that hope on? Pretty good person. I've never killed anybody. Let me tell you, that's not the standard by which God judges. We talked about the Ten Commandments, right? We said that our heart is deceitfully wicked. What happens even in this temporal world, if you were to go before a judge and you killed somebody and you say, but judge, I'm a pretty good person. I buy Girl Scout cookies. And I eat them. Whatever you think your good deeds are, do you think that would be a good judge or a bad judge to say, well, listen, I know that you just ran somebody over when they were going through the crosswalk, but since you buy Girl Scout cookies and since you take people to the nursing home and since you work hard at work and since you pay your taxes, I'm just going to let you go. Would that be a good judge or a bad judge? That'd be a bad judge. He wouldn't be on the bench very long. Why? Because he's not judging justly. Let me tell you, God is a perfectly just judge. And no matter how much goodness we may have in our life compared to his perfection, our sin will still cause us to have the wrath of God abiding on us. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we could have salvation. James 1:21 says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, listen, which is able to save your souls. It's the word of God. It's the word of God that allows the Holy Spirit to be working in somebody's life. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. What does that mean? That means we can contemplate and understand our lost condition. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so total inability gets rid of or does without the ability to even reason. But it also eliminates choice. It eliminates reason. It eliminates choice. It causes us to no longer be free moral agents. And this is the linchpin to Calvinism right here. Because if you don't have a choice, then we're nothing more than robots made to worship, made to do whatever it is God has ordered us to do. Let me tell you, there are some terrible, terrible ramifications to this. Number one, if we can only do what God has told us to do, that automatically makes God the author of sin. And I'll tell you, if you read after, they call them hyper-Calvinists, I'll just call them a good Calvinist, okay? Because every good Calvinist is going to come to the right conclusion, but there's some things that most people cannot stomach, and so they say, I don't really believe that. But if you follow their doctrine, they have to follow through with that. All right? And so makes God the author of sin. By the way, I know I'm starting to reach into some of these other things, but this is really important. The idea of God forcing you to do obviously you'd want to do it because he's forcing you to, but what I'm trying to say is when you have no will and God chooses some to go to heaven and creates others to go to hell, let me tell you, not only does that make God the author of sin, it makes God a monster to create the majority of the population to spend eternity in a place called hell. Now, you're going to hear that again in a couple weeks when we start talking about predestination, but understand this, God has given us a choice. We are able to reason. To say we don't have a functional will is to say that we are really, as one author said, just sacks of bone and flesh, either controlled by Satan or by God. And so therefore, there's no justification for God to reward or judge man. All reward is just God rewarding himself, and all punishment is God only punishing Satan, not us. And if it is just God versus Satan, you've got to ask yourself, what do we have to do with that? It makes us nothing more than automatons, doing what we're forced to do with no power to choose. I want you to think about it this way. I want you to think about a relationship. Hopefully you've never been in a bad relationship, but they happen. Abusive relationships. I think of some things I've read where this lady was being abused by her boyfriend. So much so that at times he would chain her up to the bed and not allow her to leave. It was terrible. And so what would happen is eventually he would let her go and they would reconcile things and she would think about leaving. But she was too afraid, and so she would always come back. Let me tell you, that's a story that's played out time and time and time again. Maybe not to that extreme, but it is something terrible that has played out. And so what happens is that man was trying to remove any obstacles for her to love him. But let me ask you this. Do you think she loved him? She feared him, but there was no love there. I want you to think about the same situation in which a woman finally decides, I've had enough, and she breaks away, and she goes somewhere else, and starts a new life, and starts a new job, and just has a complete start of it, and she eventually meets another man, and she realizes, listen, I've been burned before, but she can tell there's something different about this man. He loves her, he takes care of her, he provides for her. He does all those things that she's been longing for her entire life. Eventually, they get married. And as all good stories go, they live happily ever after. Let me ask you this. Do you think she loves that man? Yes. Listen, one is a despot that says, you must love me. You have no other choice. And one says, you love me because you know who I am. And you love me because of who I am. Let me tell you, the God of the Calvinist is a despot who says you have no other choice, you must love me, but the God of the Bible is one that says you will love me, the more you know me, the more you'll love me. And the more you love me, the more you'll serve me. Listen, that's the God of the Bible. So do we have the capacity to choose? That's what's at stake. If we don't, then irresistible grace makes sense because God has to impose His will upon us for us to get saved. If that is true, then it's true that God did not die for everyone, but only the elect, because He does not save everyone. If we do not have the choice to, or the ability to choose God, if we are so darkened and dead that we are always constantly running away and it is only God that will enlighten us and save us, then it makes sense that regeneration has to precede faith. But let me tell you, all three or four of those things are unbiblical. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I call heaven to earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Well, you probably used that verse a couple times, haven't you? Amen. Choose life. Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, listen, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me ask you this, what kind of choice is it to tell somebody to choose when they cannot choose? I tell you, that'd be a terrible joke. To say, listen, get saved, when in fact, you cannot, because you cannot choose. That's unbiblical. Romans 6:17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. By the way, what was delivered to them? The gospel. Found in Corinthians, right? I don't think I wrote that verse down. I think it's in 1 Corinthians, was that 3? 15? Is it verse 3? Yep, that's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me tell you, it's the Word of God. Psalm 119:30, verse 111 and verse 173. I have chosen the way of truth. The judgments have laid before me. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are thy rejoicing of my heart. Verse 173, let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. John 1:12 says, but as many as what? Received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's interesting, in John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, search the what? Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are which testify of me. And listen to what he says in verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Listen, it does not say that he has enlightened me. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that God has overcome somebody and caused them to get saved. There's always a choice laid before them. And it's always after they have heard the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has been working in their life. Those are the two ingredients that are needed for somebody to be exposed to the gospel and make a decision, yes, I see my need, or no, I'm going to continue in my sin. What are the consequences? Well, let me tell you, if we don't have a choice, listen, we can just talk about the deeper things of the Bible. We don't have to talk about things like salvation. We don't have to preach on getting saved, because if somebody's going to get saved, God's going to do it whether I share the gospel with them or not. Oh, what happens if there's a complete and total inability? There's no reason to meet here on Saturday mornings. There's no reason to have church-wide soul winning and go out and knock on doors and try to tell people about Jesus, because if they're going to get saved, it's going to happen whether I tell them or not. There is a fatalism that goes hand in hand with Calvinism. Whatever is going to happen is going to happen, so I don't need to worry about it. And the only reason I need to tell somebody about Jesus is because I've been told to. Not because it's going to have any effect on anybody's life, but simply because I want to be obedient. The only reason I need to pray is because I'm being obedient. Listen, not only are we being obedient when we tell somebody about Jesus Christ, we are impacting the eternity of somebody's soul. So total depravity and total inability are not the same. The Calvinist means that we are dead in trespasses and sin, and since a dead person can't respond to the gospel, only God can force them to get saved. But the Bible teaches that we have to choose this day who we're going to serve. That we have to reason in our mind about our lost condition. Not only does total inability get rid of our ability to get saved, not only does it eliminate our choice, but it eliminates the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It neuters the gospel, if you will. Listen, Romans 1:16 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We already gave Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 probably is one of the greatest, I believe, verses that helps us to understand that it is God's word that is doing the work in our lives. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and the discerner in the thoughts and the intents of the heart. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Again, in verse 21 of that same chapter, he says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Again, you're very familiar with 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by what? incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I know this is a tremendous amount of verses. I just want you to write these down because they're important to support the idea that it is God's word and God's Holy Spirit that does a work in somebody's life to help them to see that they need to get saved. Because what happens, another fruit of total inability is this. How do I really know that I'm one of the elect? That's why it leads into that perseverance of the saints. And it's a works-based salvation. Jeremiah 23, 28 through 29 says, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer to breaketh the rock in pieces?" Let me tell you why total inability removes the power of the gospel. Because it's not the gospel that saves people, it's irresistible grace. It's not the power of the gospel that helps somebody to understand their lost condition because they are so unable to even see their lost condition, they just go living along their life, and so preaching the gospel has no effect on them. I tell you, that's heresy. That is heresy. Because the Bible, God's word, the gospel, the Holy Spirit is what helps people to see their lost condition. And listen, the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And it's the Holy Spirit of God working in somebody's life. And perhaps it's that when they hear the Word of God, or perhaps they've heard the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is working. But when you have those two things together, that does not mean somebody's going to get saved. Hey, listen, when I pray for somebody to get saved, I don't say, "God, save that person." Because He is never going to break down the doors of somebody's heart and force them to get saved. You know what I say? I say, "Lord, help them to see their lost condition. Help them to see their need for a Savior." Because I'll tell you, if they see their lost condition apart and away from God, they're going to call out, "Save me, God! Save me!" If they truly understand. This is what the Bible teaches about the depravity of the human race. It nowhere teaches total inability. The Bible never hints that people are lost because they have no ability to come to Christ. That is a manufactured, logical conclusion to the idea that man can't respond to truth. But it's not biblical. It is not biblical. Remember, Jesus said, "You will not come to me that ye might have life." It's not a matter of whether or not you can come to Christ, it's a matter of whether or not you will come to Christ. It's so important to understand that truth. Because if you, and please be careful about who you read after, who you listen to on the internet, who you listen to on the radio or watch on the television. Please be careful. There are some men that I believe love the Lord, but I think they are caught up in this pseudo-intellectualism called Calvinism, because let me tell you, the position that I've taught you this morning is very not scholarly, unscholarly. It's quite unscholarly. I'll just tell you that. I believe it's very biblical. Listen, I'd rather be like Peter and some of the other guys that said, listen, there are unlearned, ignorant men. But boy, they've been with Jesus. And I'm not anti-scholarship, all right? I believe you ought to study. But I tell you, there's this idea, Calvinism raises this intellectualism, and there is a spiritual condescension that comes along with that. That says, I know more than you do. I have the deeper truths. It really, to me, goes hand in hand with Gnosticism of old. And so, listen, we don't need to be hateful. We don't need to have the wrong disposition towards somebody that's a Calvinist. But I tell you, we ought to stand firm and we ought to know what the Bible says. Yes, total depravity. There's nothing in us that loves God before we're saved. There's nothing in us that wants God before we're saved. But when we hear the gospel and we are confronted with the truth and the Holy Spirit of God is working, listen, there comes a point where we have to choose. And we will either choose Christ or we will choose our sin. And we will either spend eternity in heaven with God, or we will spend eternity separated from God in a terrible place called hell. Which leads me to the last idea. Have you chosen Christ? Listen, I've already told you that your heart is deceitful above all things. You can't trust your heart. I've already told you this morning from God's Word that you've broken commandment after commandment after commandment before God, and there's nothing good in you that's going to redeem yourself. No matter how good you are, when you stand before God, if you don't have Christ saying, I've paid the debt for you, you're going to have to pay for it yourself, and you'll never finish paying for it in that terrible place called hell. But the good news is you have the ability and the option, even this morning, to choose Jesus Christ as your Savior. To recognize that you can't save yourself. To recognize that it is His finished work on the cross, not your good works, but His finished work. And if you're ready this morning, you can trust Jesus Christ, become born again, and have eternal life in heaven with God when He calls you out of this world. That's the good news of the gospel. That although we are depraved as mankind can be, God can still work in us through His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, there's no sinner that is stronger than conviction from the Holy Spirit of God. The Calvinist says the Holy Spirit does not have enough power to convict the sinner or enlighten his mind to truth. But the Bible teaches that is exactly what He does. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.